Before we start, let's open up our time in prayer. Beloved Father, as we come before you this morning, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ, your Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, has come to tabernacle among men and to take on the form of man, to become human, that he might present himself to you a perfect and holy sacrifice, acceptable to you for our sin, and to present himself as the one spotless, pure one, to bear your wrath because of our sin. And as we open your word this morning to take a look and to glean from your word the truths of his incarnation, we pray your blessing. Amen. When we come to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, John Wolford, in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, says this: "The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends." Let me read that again, because it is very critical that we understand what he is saying here, because I believe it to be true. "The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure, all that is involved, in other words, of Christian theology, depends." Because if we could prove that the incarnation did not take place, then you and I would not have a Redeemer. So, my question to you this morning: what does it mean to be incarnate? What does it mean to be incarnate?
Does that mean, is that another way you're saying being in the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit being in you?
No. Thank you. It means, in its simplest terms, to become a human. Incarnate. Flesh. Christ became flesh that you and I might have redemption. We see, now let me not get too far ahead of myself. In lesson two, we talked about the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the Lord of all. And in there, we took a look from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then in other passages, but mostly there, the deity of Jesus Christ. We saw that he was totally and completely God, the second person of the Trinity. And because of that, as we approach today's lesson, I want us to be able to look more at what it meant for Christ to become incarnate. And so that brings us to our aim, is that we might be able to appreciate God's redemptive plan through Christ's incarnation. Now, when we think about what does it mean for Christ to become flesh, there is volumes of scripture showing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. John 1:14, for example, is the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In another place, Philippians, we read, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He became human. One of my favorites is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, where we read, "Therefore, he, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" A quote from Psalm chapter 40. Now, if you were to turn to Psalm 40, you wouldn't really see the word body. The writer of Hebrews used the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, we read that it's the ear. But I found this in my study. In Psalm 46, it reads, "My ears you have opened." And it says, this does not represent a significant alteration in the meaning of the psalm, as indicated by the fact that the writer quoted the Septuagint version of the Hebrew, the idiom, which was an accurate representation for Greek readers. The Greek translators regarded the Hebrew words as a figure of speech in which a part of something signified the whole. So when the use of the word ear by Hebrews, when it's translated over into the Greek Septuagint, it represented the entire body. And therefore, we can look at Hebrews 10 and see the truth of God's word, that a body was prepared for Christ Jesus. And as I mentioned in lesson 2, we really looked at the Lord Jesus declaring his deity. In this lesson, what I would like us to do is center on his humanity and yet keep in view his deity, if I may say it that way. Because what we're going to see today as we go through our study is we are going to see the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, where the two come together as one. I will not be discussing that aspect of it today. I'll invite you back next Sunday when we consider that by itself. We will look at the dual nature, or what they say in theology circles, the hypostatical union of the Son of God as deity and Christ Jesus as humanity, and how those two natures come together and yet in harmony as one. But that's for next week. But as we dig into the incarnation of Jesus Christ, him becoming a human, we come to the first point of the predictions of Christ incarnations. And we will be looking at the predictions of Christ incarnation, the preciseness of the time of Christ incarnation, the presentation of Christ incarnation, and the purpose of Christ incarnation. With Smokey's help, I kind of came up with some P's when he and I talked on the phone the other day. So we're going to try to keep them there and work our way through this. But first, the predictions of Christ incarnation. First and foremost, the virgin birth as found in Isaiah 7:14, where we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us." Now, there are some important doctrinal issues concerning the virgin birth of Christ, as seen in at least three ways. And I took these from Gruden's Systematic Theology. But its importance is paramount. Because the virgin birth, if there was a way that we could prove that the virgin birth could not happen or never did take place, we could cause our belief to just crumble. But thanks be to God, it is true. And I love it in where it talks about in Luke when the angel is talking to Mary, when Mary says, "Well, how can it be? I've not known a man. I mean, I'm a virgin. I'm just no. And the angel says, "Mary, with man, things are impossible, but not with God." I think I added a little bit there. The important part of that is, it says, with God, nothing is impossible. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But here is the three, at least three, reasons and that are so important for the doctrine of the virgin birth. Number one, it shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. And that is in your handout under doctrinal importance of the virgin birth. Number one, it shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord, just as God had promised that the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 would ultimately destroy the serpent. So God brought it about by his own power through not mere human effort. It is a supernatural work of God, and that was evident at the very beginning of Jesus' life. Notice that the emphasis here is on the Lord God, his salvation. I keep being reminded of Steve's first lesson, that even if we might have a desire to be saved because of the blindness that we lived in, the kingdom of darkness that we lived in, we would be quite content just to stay there. I don't know about you, but before I became a Christian, I enjoyed the darkness. I enjoyed sin because I had absolutely no comprehension of what it meant to be translated from the kingdom of darkness, because that's where I lived, to the kingdom of light. In my life, as well as yours, it was a work of God. We would not have chosen it. The second importance, the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. The virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. And this is the means God used to send his son into the world as a man through Mary. Number three, the virgin birth made possible. The virgin birth also makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. Read that again properly. The virgin birth, number three, the virgin birth also makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. In that sense, he did not have a human father that was a direct line to Adam. That was interrupted. It wasn't from Adam to Seth to Seth's children on down, it was interrupted when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Mary conceived in her womb and bore a son, Christ. That chain was interrupted. He did not come into the world as you and I came in the world in that sense. By that I mean, each one of us here had a human father and a human mother. Christ had a human mother only. Another of the predictions, and I put down as number B, gifts. And that is from Isaiah 9, verse 6, where we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given." A child will be born human, representing humankind. A son will be given. The only begotten Son of God, the Father. The only begotten. I think about John, what I read just a little bit earlier, John 1:14, where it says, "And the flesh and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father." Also in John chapter 3, when we read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Again, a son is given. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, was given. So the child is born, a son is given. And if you were to go on down into verses 17 and 18 of John 3, you will see again the phrase, "the only begotten of the Father." So we see in that prediction as well, the place of the incarnation. And we find that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where we read, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity." But the place of Christ incarnation also declared in Scripture, the very place, and that was Bethlehem. As I was studying for this lesson, I read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. And in that sermon, Pastor Spurgeon had a couple of things to say about Bethlehem. And you will find those, I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Under the gifts in your handout, a child will be born and a son will be given. And the place of the incarnation, Bethlehem, the city of David. But I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say, and I like to share these things. And I did have them listed out, 1, 2, 3 in your handout. First, it seemed necessary that Christ should be born in Bethlehem, because of Bethlehem's history. Dear to every Israelite was the little village of Bethlehem. He goes on to say the first mention of Bethlehem is in Genesis chapter 35, where we read the birth of Benjamin and yet the death of Rachel. It was at Bethlehem. It was the hometown of Naomi, of the book of Ruth. It was the place where Ruth found Boaz, who was her kinsman redeemer. Special place. And not only because of that, or I should say because of that union, it is also the home of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David, a man after God's own heart. The history is very important. Second, is there is something in the name of the place, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. The word Bethlehem has a double meaning. It first signifies the house of bread and the house of war. He goes on to say, ought not Jesus Christ to have been born there? First, it signifies the house of bread because it says, ought not Jesus Christ to have been born in the house of bread? He is the bread of his people of which we feed. I believe, and I'm hoping I got this right today, I believe it's in John chapter 6 where we have the reading where Christ says, I am the bread of life. Is it chapter 6? Anybody help me out? Thank you. But it says, I am the bread of life. And in that context of that, he that partakes of me will have everlasting life. Bethlehem, the house of bread. But also Bethlehem, the house of war. For in another place, Christ makes these statements. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And for the Jew, that was extremely significant. Because when a Jew came to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he was as a dead person to his family. And I believe that that is still the case today, especially within Orthodox Judaism. Can you imagine to be ostracized to the place that you are considered a dead person to your family, never, ever to be united with them again on earth? I find it very hard. And then number three, and now for the word Ephrathah. It means fruitfulness or abundance. And as he finishes up, he goes, ah, well, was Jesus to be born in Bethlehem? Taken from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. And that brings us then to number three. Excuse me, number two, where I show in your handout the preciseness, the second P, of the time of Christ's incarnation. And we find this over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where we read, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now that phrase, the fullness of time, is very, very important. I was looking at one of my older Bibles from a sermon when I was a first Christian, and I have written up there, It says, at the exact right time. The exact right time. Now, I can't remember what that meant from this perspective of I remember writing it. But everything was just right when Christ came into the world. John MacArthur says this about the fullness of time. And it is, in God's timetable, when the exact religious, cultural, and political conditions demanded by his perfect plan were in place. In other words, everything religiously, culturally, and politically was a perfect time. Now, from the religious standpoint, at the time of Christ, the law, in a way, had been circumvented by the many, many, many traditions of the religious leaders. Christ confronts them often and says, you put a millstone around the people's neck. You put on them things that they can't do, and worse yet, you tell them that they have to do it when you yourselves cannot even do it. Not only that, but the religious leaders of the time were horridly corrupt. Remember the times where it talked about Jesus chasing the money changers out of the temple? The temple had become a marketplace. It would be like going up to McDonald's and saying, I want a Big Mac by the drive-through window, and then just scram out. Because what it meant was I could come in, I had my money, instead of bringing my offering, my sacrifice to the priest, I could go and buy it at the McDonald's window, take it to the priest and say, here it is. And all of that was controlled by the religious leaders or the religious elite, the high priest and those right around him. And worse yet, the sacrifices were not always without spot, nor were they without blemish. A requirement of the law. In Leviticus chapter 22, we read, it is read, that the sacrifice had to be of a lamb, a bull, or a goat. It had to be a male, and it had to be without, or it says unblemished. It had to be perfect. In other words, and they were selling trash, just like fast food. And it was an abomination to the Lord. Religiously, culturally. Now here's where I'll take a moment to ask the question. Culturally speaking, you have any idea why culturally it would have been a perfect time for Christ to appear on the earth? Culturally, give you a hint. What was the language of the day? The common language of the day that was used in the marketplace and so forth. No. Who said Greek? Thank you. That is correct. The Hebrew within the setting, Eric, yes, within their own setting, I'm sure that's what they spoke. But the common language of the marketplace was Greek. Everyone knew Greek in those days. They could not do business. Such as very much today, what within the business world is the main language spoken worldwide as far as business transaction? English, thank you. It is English, basically is English. Then, so culturally, it was the language. And then politically, who was in charge at the birth during the time of Christ? Who had control? Go ahead, Dan. That's right, the Romans. And there's an old saying that all roads led to Rome. They had an infrastructure that was incredible. It made for not only easy travel, but they had an army that just put fear in everyone at that time. So therefore, the roads were quite safe. It weren't that there weren't the bad guys there, but the roads were safe. Travel was fairly easy. And it was a perfect breeding ground for the gospel after Christ's death and resurrection to just go out into the known Roman Empire. So the fullness of time, everything was just right for his incarnation. And then it says, God sent forth his son. Not only in the fullness of, well, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And I found this interesting from Kenneth Wiest's word studies of the New Testament. Wiest describes sent forth. The Greek word refers to the act of one who sends another with a commission to do something. The original word refers to the act of one who sends another with a commission to do something. The person sent being given credentials. I like that. The person sent being given or provided credentials. That would be like me working for the President of the United States. And I have a letter to take to the back to Dave. And he sends me out. But he gives me his seal, basically. And I go to David and I hand him that letter and I seal it. I had the credential to be able to do that. And not only that, but then another part of that little phrase means from or off, sent forth, to be sent from one with a commission, with credentials, and that also the person sent is the representative of the sender. Christ represented the Father. In many places, he says, I came to do the will of the Father. I don't do everything on my own volition, but I do that which the Father has told me to do. He always had in mind the representation of the one who sent him, his Father. Purpose to glorify his Father. And then, again, the human element here is that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Human. Again, that's so important. His humanity at this point. And he lived his life previously to the cross under the Mosaic law so that he would redeem those that are under the law. There is only one person in human history that ever fulfilled the law perfectly. And that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask a raising of hands, which I won't, how many of you even now keep all of the law? Not necessarily the Mosaic law, because we don't practice that today. But we still have laws, do we not? Do we keep them perfectly? And the answer is no. We can't.
But we have a desire.
I won't say that that's wrong, John. We do have a desire. Most of the time. I say that because I'm going down I-5. Everybody's going 85, so why shouldn't I go 80? Conscious decision, right? It just goes to show, thanks be to God for his marvelous grace by which he has saved us. So we have that preciseness of time of Christ's coming. And then we come to the third point, and that is the presentation of Christ's incarnation. And probably a little word of explanation. I probably tried to make something fit here that really didn't fit. But I started thinking about the sequence of events to the different people that basically were given word about the coming or afterwards the birth of this marvelous, only begotten of the Father who was born into human kind. And I thought it's so important because in each case, or almost each case, it gives the purpose of his coming. So if you can bear with me, there's a lot of scripture that I would like to use and read for these. And the first is the presentation or the announcement to Mary, as we find in Luke chapter 2, verses 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, and when it talks about the sixth month here, it's talking about the sixth month of pregnancy for Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. Okay? In other words, sixth month, it's referring to Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, and she was in her sixth month of pregnancy. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favorite one, the Lord is with you." Now, take a moment to put yourself in Mary's place right here. Yes, Tim.
I'm sorry, are you in chapter 1 here?
No, I should be in chapter 2, I thought. Did I write it down wrong? I thought it was 2, 26 through 38. 1, thanks for the correction. Luke, well, actually, I was corrected, John. I wrote it down wrong. It's Luke 1. Luke 1 at 26. But here Mary is, probably, well, definitely by herself. And an angel appears and goes, "Hail, favorite one of the, not favorite, let me get back up there." And coming in, he said, "Greetings, favorite one, the Lord is with you." But she was perplexed at the statement. I frankly would be horrified that an angel would come and visit me. Well, think about it. Here, probably never had an angel visit her before. And kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the reason the Holy Child shall be called for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Mary found favor with God. She must have been one special young woman, a godly special young woman, to be chosen to be the mother of our Savior. And he will be great, and he will sit on the throne of his father David and over the house of Jacob. And he will do it for how long? Throughout eternity. And then we have the second in number B, Elizabeth's proclamation and John's joy. "And now at this time, Mary rose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby," this is the baby John the Baptist, "the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Mary's proclamation, blessing Mary, the mother of my Lord. The word Lord, my master, my all in all, my God, in other words. And John's joy, I threw that in. Only you ladies that have ever had children probably can appreciate that. I know what it's like to have the movement of the child, but can you imagine if one just went, leaped? I think it would be quite the shock. I may be wrong, but I got a feeling. That baby leaped for joy at the announcement that Mary was carrying the Christ child, our Lord. And then C, and I will stop at C because I want to move on. I see I'm running out of time. But you can read those others. The announcement to the shepherds, the presentation of Simeon in the temple, and then the presentation of Anna also in the temple, all from the Gospel of Luke. You go ahead, John. Well, if it doesn't have to do with the lesson, would you wait until afterwards and then see me? Okay, that'd be cool. Thank you, John. But we do need to do the announcement to Joseph, who's the adopted father of Jesus. From Matthew 1:18, verses 18 through 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away privately. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. A direct link to Christ as Redeemer. Christ as the sacrifice for our sin. Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Before I go to point number four, are there any questions up to this point? Or any comments up to this point?
How much anticipation related to even the fullness of time, anticipation of the people was on all of the Old Testament and prophets. And in all their announcements, is really a weaving together
yes.
of all these phrases from the prophets, the yeah. law, and other things. So going back to what we looked at a couple weeks ago about Christ as the hope of the Old Testament, I mean, it was right there at the forefront of their minds. And when that announcement came, it all came together as in terms of God's finally. It's almost, you know, their way of saying the fullest of time. Yeah. He's here, all the one that we've been hoping for.
Yep. And I think we see that especially with Simeon.
Yeah.
Is my eyes have seen your redemption or your salvation. Now I can go in peace. Well, I should have tried to have more time, but I do want to spend some time in number four, which is the purpose of Christ, incarnation. And if you will, for this, I would like you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, if everyone's there. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, Christ, the Lord, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Christ is speaking here again, behold, I come as in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I come to you, do your will. He takes away the first, the Mosaic sacrificial system, in order to establish the second, which is the new covenant that's in his blood, that we find and think, if I got it right, Ezekiel chapter 36, where I will put my law in their hearts. And then verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. From this scripture, I see the clear purpose for Christ's coming. And that's what struck me. He came to do the will of the Father by providing the means, the sacrifice of salvation for those who would be saved. Read that again, because it is point A under number four. He came to do the will of the Father by providing the sacrifice of salvation, the means of salvation, for those who would be saved first of all. It was Christ. Now the comparison to that, as we read, is that under the Mosaic system, they had to do it year after year after year, and it never took away their sin. Under the old Mosaic law, it covered their sin, but it had to be repeated year after year after year after year, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And again, it had to be done in a very particular ceremonial way. It continued to remind them of their sin time after time. The burden of the law then was heavy. And that's why, as it states in this scripture, that it was only a shadow of things to come. And notice that word, shadow of good things to come, not the very form of things. As I mentioned earlier, under the Mosaic law, things had to be very, very precise. And that we find under the elements of the sacrifice. It says in Hebrews, in another place, that without blood there is no remission of sin. There has to be a blood sacrifice. Flesh had to be brought. Flesh had to be killed. Flesh had to be bleeded and taken and put on the Holy of Holies. And that sacrifice had to be pure, without spot, without blemish. Who then could be the only person in all of history to be able to meet those requirements. Dan?
Jesus.
Yes, that is correct. Why could that have happened? How did it happen? We've already talked about some of that. Number one, in that he was born of the woman, the line from Adam, the sinful line of Adam, on to you and I, was broken in Christ, or for Christ. It was interrupted, so to speak. And he was born of the woman and without sin. And because of his sinlessness, no blemish, pure and holy, he then was able to present himself to the Father as the perfect and only sacrifice for our sins. He and he alone, and it was accomplished through his incarnation. The begotten, the only begotten Son, deity, born of a woman, the flesh, the humanity, came together in perfection. And as perfection, he then was able to bear the wrath of the Father upon sin in his own body on the tree. Any questions concerning that part of it? All right, then in conclusion, we can say this. We may summarize the biblical teaching about the person of Christ as follows. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, for it took both deity and humanity to establish the new covenant that freed us from the slavery of the law. Christ was fully God and fully man, for it took both deity and humanity to establish the new covenant and free us from slavery of the law. When we read Hebrews 10, 14 through 16, we see that in just such a perfect way. For by one offering, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." All because the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came and became flesh, same flesh as me and you, that he then could identify with us without sin to be the sacrifice for our sins.
Praise God.
Amen, John. That is great. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I don't understand all that it means for your Son, who is holy, who is God, to have come and took on the form of man, to become human, that for the very purpose that he would be a sacrifice for my sin. I did not deserve that, Lord. I deserved your judgment. I deserved your wrath because I, in my sin, was not looking for salvation. I was not longing to be right with you because I enjoyed my sin and I had no guilt concerning my sin until that day that you drew me to yourself. And then my sin and the recognition of that sin was overwhelming. What could I do but only fall at your feet and thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, my Lord, that you sent for me and for all who would be saved. Thank you. And it's in his name we say amen and praise you.